Thank you. Good morning.
Good morning.
I am privileged to be back at Harding. Gail and I visited here the first year we were married. We were both in the thespians, and they put on Camelot, and we came up to watch that. And I didn't return until I was doing interim in Laverne, where David Waldron is one of the elders, and came for the lectureship that year, and then we're back again. It's great to be here. As soon as I heard that there was to be a change in president, I contacted David Waldron and I said, I nominate Bruce McClarty. His dad was one of the elders at College Side in Cookeville, Tennessee. And so I knew them. And so I'm glad that Harding listened to my advice and think it's going well. Thank you for those of you who are serving as shepherds of God's people. You are doing a valuable work in influencing eternity. Thank you for those who are interested and who support them. NewShepherdsOrientation.com. I received a call about 4 or 5 years ago from a church, and they said, we just appointed 5 elders. 4 of them had never served a day in their life. Do you think you can get some things together that would be helpful to orient them? I said, yeah, I probably can. And so we went to Gatlinburg and spent 6 hours on a Friday and 6 on Saturday. And that went pretty well, and I've done 7 of those. People ask me how long I'm going to be doing interim. I don't know. You don't know what's going to happen, James says. Your life's like a vapor. My goal is to do 20 years of interim ministry. I've heard something about getting retirement after 20 years. I'll be 82, and then I want to do newshepherdsorientation.com full-time. I'd like to do about 2 a month, but I'm practicing to try to get good enough to do it by then. The theme this week is Romans, and one of the key concepts in Romans is grace. And so we're going to talk about leadership and grace. Do you consider, and we're talking about all kinds of leaders here, we're talking about elders and deacons and parents and teachers and friends. Everybody is a leader of himself, herself, and others. You may not know who you're leading, but somebody is watching. It's important how I approach leadership because it'll come out the pores of my skin. And so I ask, do you consider leadership a gift or a grind? Is it something that's horrible? Is it a burden or a blessing? Is it a chore or a privileged choice? And it shouldn't be surprising that leadership, shepherding, is a result of grace, because that's where it all begins. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the bargain of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? No, not a bargain. Not a bargain. Not a bargain. I used to do it that way. When I was in school, Fried Hardeman, we're in preaching his work, we're supposed to turn in 5 sermon outlines, original. I got up one and I said, salvation is the biggest bargain that was ever invented. I said, you make a down payment of hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You make weekly payments of worship and daily payments of study and all that. And Brother Woodson said, Jerry, you have a real nice outline. And it's very neat the way you presented it. I always wrote my points in black and my scriptures in red to be sure I had enough. You could just kind of glance down. And he said, it's really neat, but said it's wrong. He said, you got it wrong. No, it's not that salvation is a bargain. It is the gift of God. How much does a gift cost? Nothing, because if it costs anything, even though it's cheap, it's a bargain and not a gift. What's the definition of grace? Well, we've got unmerited favor, a number of others, took Greek 2 or 3 years. And let me tell you the best definition or the best illustration of grace that I found is a Cracker Barrel gift card. I like to go to Cracker Barrel. I'm a Cracker Barrel connoisseur. And from time to time, people give Gail and me a Cracker Barrel gift card. Question, when somebody gives me a Cracker Barrel gift card, have I received the gift? No, I don't think so. I've never tried it, but I think if I chewed that up and swallowed it, it might not go over real well. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Everybody has a Cracker Barrel gift card. When do I receive the gift? When I go to Cracker Barrel, sit down, order it, chew it, and swallow it. And so, salvation is by grace. It's a gift, but you have to be present to win. Ephesians 1, verse 3. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. How many are outside of Christ? None. All are in Christ. You've got to be present to win. When I was growing up in Centerville, Tennessee, right off the square was a grocery store. And when you traded with them, they gave you tickets, a ticket for every dollar. About one Saturday a month, they'd have a drawing. And I remember that Saturday afternoon, they gave away a Shetland pony, bridle, and saddle. Wow, I wanted that. Didn't get it, but it wasn't because I wasn't there, because they had a rule, you have to be present to win. And if they pull one out and nobody's there, they pull the next one out. And God has the same rule. And so it's a gift. And if I understand it's a gift and it's a valuable gift, my leadership will come off a lot different. In my 56 years of preaching, the last 10 in interim ministry, I've seen a lot of troubled shepherds. Observation. What often happens is a person accepts that responsibility many times reluctantly. I've met very few men who thought they were good enough to do it, and the ones that did messed it up. And so they go in with some trepidation, but with great expectations. I don't know the congregation where you go, but some that I've been, people criticize elders. Sometimes very viciously. And they didn't expect that. That wasn't what they came for. But they do, and they get hurt. And I see many times them getting together, and they say, if everybody knew what we knew, they'd know we're doing everything right. But we can't tell them what we know, so they won't know we're doing right, and so they communicate less. Because there's no use, we can't tell them what's going on. It wouldn't help if you did. And then people start criticizing them for not communicating, and they communicate less, and then they criticize them for not communicating, which is accurate, and it just keeps going. But if I realize that criticism is, leadership is a gift and not a grind. I serve by grace. That is, it is a gift. You know, my body is a gift. Psalm 139, I will praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Sometimes when I'm stopped at a traffic light, I just sit there and wonder as I see somebody walk. Did you know that is complicated to walk? To be able to have the balance and the seeing and the hearing and the sight, to be able to walk across the street, that is absolutely marvelous. And how did I get that? God gave it to me. We're not self-made people. We're God-made people. God gives me the ability and opportunity. Matthew chapter 25. He gave to each man according to his ability. And so whatever I do it by the grace of God. Look at Romans chapter 12. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And then verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And then he mentions many gifts, and guess how much a gift cost? Absolutely nothing. You and I are the result of the creative power of God, and He has made us different. He has made us to do what He wants us to do. And if I can find that opportunity and use it, it is amazing what God can do. God makes those leaders. Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore to yourselves, and we're going to talk about that the third hour and camp out on that a while. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. If I can conceive of this and believe this, and I believe we heard last night, you get grace and then you get the advantage when you really believe it, which includes the whole package of response and everything, but you got to believe it. When I believe that my leadership is a gift from God, that it turns my past into a plus. A lot of people think they cannot serve, especially in a leadership position, because you don't know what I did when I was 17 years old. And they have a past that they're ashamed of, and they see it as a detriment, and I'll never be able to overcome that. No, that's when you're trying to work it out and be better than everybody else. But when we do it by grace, God can turn our past into a plus. Listen to what one man said. He said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an innocent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant through faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And so Paul's past actually became a plus to him. And he was able to, and Paul essentially said, "Isn't it amazing that God chose me to be on? I can't believe that." He did. It was a gift. Didn't earn that. It wasn't because I was the best persecutor that ever was. He said, "Man, he's good." He said, "No, it was a gift. And Christ came to save sinners, and I'm the biggest one that ever lived. And if he can do it for me, he can do it for you." It turns my weakness into a strength. I love that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7, Paul said, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Oh, I didn't understand the rules. I am a connoisseur of rules. "You ought to be rule-keeping." Well, everybody's got rules. That's another way of saying habits, the way we do stuff. Family rules are usually unconscious, unspoken, but understood. That means we don't think much about it. We don't talk much about it. But if you mess it up, you are in serious trouble. You try, a newly married man goes to his first Christmas to his wife's family and starts opening the gifts wrong, he's going to be in trouble. Every marriage is a mixed marriage. And so Paul thought that his infirmities were disadvantages. And no, the Lord says, "No, my strength is made perfect." And Paul said, "Okay, didn't know the rules. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." He said, "I never realized, but now it works. We need to realize what the rules are. And God has told us that. This is what is called a paradigm shift. For 23 years, we've taken our family to the Smokies in Ware's Valley every summer, all the way from grandmama and granddaddy, my mother and daddy, and the kids and their kids, and now great-grandkids. And one summer, we were staying in a cabin, had a lake. We could take canoe rides. Dalton, my son's oldest boy, and I were going down to take a canoe ride. I said, "Dalton, there's some blackberries. You want some blackberries?" "Yes, sir." And so he put some in here. He said, "Those are sour." We took our canoe ride. We were walking back up toward the cabin, and I said, "Dalton, let me ask you a question. Do you like Sours candy? Oh, yes, sir, I like Sours candy. I said, those are blackberry sours. They are? Yeah. He said, those are good. Paradigm shift, paradigm shift. And so when I look at every disadvantage as a disadvantage instead of an advantage, then I'm at a disadvantage to enjoy God's advantages. Paul says, when I'm weak is when I'm strong. It turns my misery into contentment and victory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul wrote from a dirty, stinking Roman jail. And John McRae has an excellent paragraph or two that describes those jails. You know what? Their washing machine was torn up. Their bathroom didn't work real well. Their kitchen wasn't producing the best food. There's an odor here. It was horrible. And Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abase. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He said, I've learned to be content. I'm glad he said he learned it. Didn't say he was born that way, mom and dad is that way. So No. I learned. It's something that can be learned. Wouldn't it be great if I could be content in any situation, wherever I am? We had some friends, still very dear friends, lived in Madisonville, Kentucky. His job called them up into Indiana. They lived there for 3 or 4 years and came back. I don't know what happened in Indiana, but she didn't like it. She said, I hope I never have to go to Indiana. I hate Indiana. I don't like Indiana. I don't want to live there. I was miserable the whole time I was in Indiana. Well, I listened to that a time or two, but finally, you know, I said, Bonnie. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. She said, yeah, and Paul never lived in Indiana. But Paul lived in a dirty, stinking Roman jail. And he said, I've learned to be content. Wouldn't that be great if I can learn that? And you know what is wonderful is that when leaders learn that, it oozes out the pores of their skin and spreads to the group. One of the things that I do as an interim ministry, when I first get there, we set up a transition monitoring team. It is a team to tap into the grapevine of the church. Did you know that the elders don't hear everything that people are saying? And so we set up a team of 20 people. I asked for 10 volunteers. I want the elders to select 10 people. I ask them to select 10 that like you and 10 that don't. And when you get that combination together, you have some interesting conversations. And so, they get to learn certain things. And we begin communicating that. And then our goal is to eliminate the transition monitoring team. If you have something to say to the elder, say it to the elder. And we start working on that. Another thing we do is we read William Bridges' book called Transitions, which is excellent in talking about how to move through transitions. And we're going through those all the time. When our child goes to kindergarten the first day, when they leave home, when we change jobs, the house burns, divorce, death, and on we go. But when we learn something about transitions, he says there's a beginning, there's an ending, there's a new beginning, but in the middle is a neutral zone, which means we're walking around in circles and wishing we could go back to Egypt because the food was a lot better there. And it's just, so the second part of our meeting, we talk about that. Try to find one mustard seed in chapter 1. And again, the idea is, if this group of 20 people can learn what's going on, people start saying, it's just horrible, I don't think it'll ever be. Oh, no, it's normal. We're in the neutral zone. We're between an ending and a new beginning. And he said, you don't have to do a lot during the neutral zone, just don't freeze to death. You don't have to do a lot. Because the seasons are continually turning, and if you won't freeze to death, spring will come, the leaves will come out again, the flowers will bloom, there will be another growing season. My theory is, if you get 20 people that understand some of these concepts, that will ooze out to the rest of the congregation, and it will lower their anxiety. One of my favorite writers on leadership is Edwin Friedman, who wrote Generation to Generation, a whole bunch of other stuff on family systems. He said a leader is a non-anxious presence. It doesn't mean that he or she doesn't feel anxiety, but before they react, they think. One of the most spiritual things that a person can do is to think. Nothing wrong with being angry, nothing wrong with being scared, nothing wrong with being sad, but I need to think about how am I going to respond to that. There's some choices in that. When my leadership is a gift from God, it frees me from being arrogant or inferior. Verse 3, I say through the grace of God not to think of myself more highly than I ought to think. There's nothing that turns off people more than arrogance. I'm better than you are, and you'll never be as good as I am. But it is also unfortunate to feel worse than we should, to feel lower than we should. Paul said, here's the way it works. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. And many times we will lead and we will learn and we will work with people and we say, I didn't do any good. And years later, maybe after we're dead, we'll begin to see the results of that because somebody watered and God gave the increase. It also frees me from being a producer of results. God gave the increase. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, man, I'm glad I didn't baptize many folks there. Have you ever heard a preacher say that? Some of you are old enough, I can tell by the color of your hair, that Gospel Advocate used to come out once a week and preach it right in, baptized 5, had 10 restorations last week. And read Brother J.D. Tant, Texas preacher, he'd say, baptized 29, restored 52, and withdraw from 40. And he thought that was a good gospel meeting. Paul said, I don't keep up with it. Oh, he said, yeah, I forgot about Stephanus and his family. I don't know, I can't remember if it's anybody else or not. Well, you don't have to worry about it. God will keep up with it. He'll count them real well. So I don't have to be a producer of results. I don't have to be a copy, an imitation of somebody else. I can be an original. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He said, I don't deserve it. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He said, I labored more abundantly than they all. He said, I don't deserve to be an apostle, but to tell the truth about it, I was the hardest working one of the whole bunch. You're bragging, aren't you, Paul? You're mighty right. Not I, but the grace of God which was in me. He said, isn't it amazing that God can take a man like me and be a productive person? He said, it is absolutely wonderful. When I serve by grace, I can be relieved of the heavy responsibility of being a judge pronouncing the final verdict. One of the hardest questions I've been able ever ask in working with people and trying to teach them the gospel is, what about grandma? Anybody ever face that question? What about grandma? What about grandma? Teach about Jesus and what he did for us and God's love for us. And we tell how to show up at Cracker Barrel, how to get to the right place. You've got to be present to win. And when we go through God's plan and God's instructions and the examples we find throughout the Bible, somebody will say, I can see that. I think that's exactly what the Bible said. But what about grandma? My grandmother was the finest human being I ever knew in my life. She rocked me and sang church songs to me, and she read the Bible to me, but my grandmother was never baptized. Are you telling me my grandmother went to hell? Now what are you going to say, Charlie Brown? Well, I used to get the was. I'd say, well, here's the best thing I've come up with, and so far I hadn't had anybody get angry, and I believe it's the truth. When somebody says, what about grandma, I smile and say, Jesus told me not to tell you. What? Jesus told me not to tell you. John 5:22. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Okay, now, the Father judges no one, so that means that Jesus and Jerry are going to pretty well work it out. No, you got one too many there. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. We can't do it. We can't do it. You're going to hell. I don't know about Graham there, but here, yeah, this person, and just, I got to tell everybody that. First of all, it's not the right time. See, you got to do stuff in the right time. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, judge nothing before the time when the Lord comes. Has the Lord come back? Anybody seen him this morning? Has he been at the Harding Lectureship this week? Judge nothing before the time. Is it time? Not time. Number two, I don't have enough books. You're going to have some books to judge. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. Revelation 20:7. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. What books do you think is going to be at judgment? Anybody? What do you think he's talking about? The books were opened. Anybody have an idea? Okay, that's the other one. What about the first set of books? Scripture. He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him at the last day. John 12:48. How many of you have a copy of Scripture somewhere, either with you, home, somewhere else? Everybody got a copy? Good. You may get to judge. However, there is one more. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. How many of you have a copy of the book of life? King James, American Standard, English Standard Version? Any of them will work. If I don't have a copy of the book of life, I'm one book short of being able to judge. Jesus is not going to judge without a copy of the book of life. Number three, I don't have the authority. Notice. John 5:26-27. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Well, Jerry, what about when Jesus said that we ought to judge righteous judgment? Excellent question. That's John 7:24. What's the context? Two things. Number one, the Jews marvel, this is verse 15, the Jews marvel saying, how does this man know letters having never studied? He ain't got a good education. He ain't got a PhD. He ain't got a master's. He hadn't been to preaching school. Jesus said, if anyone wants to do his will, he'll know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He didn't have the diploma. He didn't have the degrees, but he taught the truth. He said, check it out. You got a Bible? Check it out. Second thing they didn't like is he had been healing on the Sabbath day. Verse 21. Jesus said, I did one work and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Two things. Number one, you ain't got enough education. Number two, you are judging me for something you do yourself. He said, think about it. If a baby boy is born and the eighth day happens to be Saturday, what are you going to do? You're going to have an operation. You'll cut a man in two on the Sabbath, but you don't want me to put him back together on the Sabbath. I like the old King James. He said, you are angry with me because I made him every whit whole. But you'll cut him apart and you don't. He said, that's not fair. You need to judge with righteous judgment. That's the context of John 7. What's the context of John 5? Notice what it says. 22, 28, 29. Father judges no one, committed all judgment to the Son. 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's eternal judgment. And that's where all judgment has been committed to the Son. And so I don't have to do that. People say, well, you think they've gone to hell? Oh, no. Jesus told me not to tell you. Well, okay, I understand that, Jerry. But you do have an opinion, don't you? Yeah, I have an opinion on pretty well everything. Well, what do you think about Grandma? Jesus told me not to tell you. I'm not going to tell you that. Titus chapter 2. God's grace teaches us. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. God teaches me how to live and how to lead. Just read it. Read it. He teaches me that I'm to lead not by intimidation and pushing and shoving, but by service. I was jogging one day up in Cleveland, Tennessee. And some of my best Bible studies while I'm out running. We had appointed some new deacons. I had been thinking probably ought to preach a sermon to encourage them, and started thinking about Acts chapter 6 and develop some lessons. But the thing that was interesting is to observe those apostles. Who do you believe was the best selector of men that ever lived? Jesus. Who do you think was the best teacher that ever lived? Who's the best trainer that ever lived? I distinguish between teaching and training. Teaching is transferring information. Training is helping people learn a skill. And we're going to talk about that some the next two sessions. I think that much of our preparation for leadership is to memorize the facts, and we need to know those. But I tell you what, there's a lot of folks that know a lot about basketball and baseball that can't hit a ball. Can't make a goal, they can't do anything. You got to get out there and get with it. Well, Jesus selected these men. Do you know what happened? Over and over and over again, I never noticed it. People often ask me, Jerry, what is the greatest source of conflict in the church? Here's my observation. The greatest conflict in the church is apostolic. Just like it was in Matthew and Mark and Luke. You know what the apostles fussed about? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Matthew chapter 20. Mama and the boys came up and said, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, I want my boys to have the best job. And he explained it. He said, really, that's not part of my job description. Have you ever studied the job description of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Interesting. The Father has an Apple Watch. He knows exactly what time it is. I read that an Apple Watch is 7 times more accurate than an iPhone. I mean, that's good. So God knows what the day is, but Jesus says nobody knows when the Son of Man's coming back. No man, not the angels, and one writer says not even the Son. Have you noticed in some marriages, one pretty well keeps up with the time, the other doesn't care? Jesus said, I don't know when it's going to be, but when he tells me, I'll be ready any time, and I'll come, judge everybody, and we'll head off to heaven, and everything's going to be fine. He says in Matthew chapter 20, he said, when you get right down to it, I can't give you those because that's the ones for whom the Father has prepared it. God's in the hiring business. But he said, here's what you need to understand. He said, you need to understand that you don't become a leader by pushing and shoving. He said, if you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be number one, get a little lower and be a slave. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Grace teaches me that my service and my leadership should not be by guilt, but by choice. 1 Peter 5, chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not by force, but by example. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. If I am operating out of guilt, and you've seen that, and if you're like me, you have experienced that, and it isn't fun. It's a burden. If I'm doing it by force, you got to do it. Instead of come, let me illustrate. You might want to think about it. One of these days, you might want to do that. When I go to do a workshop or wherever I go, I like to tell people what my rules are. Rule number one, try not to learn very much. That's easy, me doing the leading. Anybody here still in school? We have any students in here? Okay. Don't take that advice for school. That'll get you in a whole lot of trouble. But since I've gotten out of school and don't have to take tests anymore, learning to me is just so exciting. I love to go to seminars, read books, listen to podcasts, go to lectures. I like to do it. But my goal is I try not to learn very much, and I generally reach my goal. I like to reach goals, but I'll try to find a mustard seed. Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can move a mountain. That's rule number one. Rule number two, I don't know how much sleep you got last night, what kind of medicine you're taking, how hard you worked, but sometimes I notice when I'm speaking, people begin to nod off, and sometimes they snore. As a young preacher, that really bothered me. I thought it was an insult on my preaching. But if you read the Bible, in Acts chapter 20, there's a man who preached, and somebody went to sleep and fell out the window and died. Who was preaching that night? Paul. Good preacher or bad preacher? So, in fact, somebody sleeps. So you don't have to apologize to me if you go to sleep. Number three, I like to have a wastebasket. And if I say something that's not worth taking home, use a wastebasket. What am I doing? I'm saying, I know exactly what you're thinking and what you're going to do. You're going to do exactly what you want to do, and I'm not going to get upset about it. I'm going to do the best I can, to teach the best I can, and to live the best I can, and you'll have to choose what you're going to do about it. And so I can't force folks. That's not going to work, not supposed to. Grace teaches me that I lead not blindly but with wisdom. And wisdom begins with saying, I don't know. I don't know what I'm doing. Dale does an excellent job with 379 and three-quarter things each week. I don't know how in the world he does it. But one of the things he does is organize a luncheon once a month in Nashville. And a few years ago, he asked me to speak one Monday. He asked three elders to speak on what I wished preachers knew about elders. That was interesting. And then he asked three preachers to speak on what preachers wished elders knew about preachers. And I hate to do that. Dale's a good friend, but I just thought I need to. I said, Dale, I hate to call trumps or anything, but if you could, I'd rather go last, because if you don't, I'm liable to mess the whole thing up. When I got up to talk about that, I said, here's the topic, what preachers, which elders knew about preachers. And personally, I wish elders didn't know anything about preachers. That's what has got us in the mess we're in right now. You know, preachers are dumb, preachers are lazy, preachers don't know anything about money. Or preachers are wise, preachers do everything right, and they and their families are always perfect. No, I don't want an elder knowing about preachers. I love those men who have taken the time to know something about Jerry Barber as a human being. I remember I just moved to a new place, and one of the things I like to do when I move to a congregation, just as quickly as I can, I like to have lunch with each elder. I like to go to their place of business, and then we have lunch together. And we're talking. I remember I went, we met at Shoney's over on White Bridge Road in Nashville. And I asked him, I said, now today, am I talking to you as an elder? Or he said, I guess. He said, I'm an elder 24 hours a day. And so we talked about the weather and ball games and such as that. See, can I cultivate a relationship with a man that where he can take his hat off and we can be friends? And so, it begins by saying, one of the things I said I wish the elders knew about me is that I wish you knew that you don't know what you're doing. And that I don't know what I'm doing. If we both knew that and could talk about it, we don't know what we're doing because working with people is an inexact science. What do you do with these folks? Man, I don't know. That's the biggest mess I ever seen in my life. What do you think? Well, Jerry, I'm about as smart as you. I don't know anything either. Wow, man. One time, and we'll talk some about this again the next hour, how do you help people learn to become elders? One time there was a man who was assuming a position of leadership. And he said, God, I ain't got enough sense to get in out of the rain, and I don't even know how to count to people, much less rule them, and I think I'm probably not going to be near as good as my daddy. Wow. And God said, I guess I got the wrong person. I need somebody a lot smarter. No, he didn't. He said, I can work with a man like that. When I was at Barry's Chapel, my last full-time work, it was interesting. I tried out in 88. It wasn't right to go then. But then 5 years later, I eventually moved there. As I studied that church, and one of the things I like to do is to listen to everything that's ever been recorded. You can learn a lot, especially when they record the announcements and prayers. You can learn a lot about what's going on. What I learned is they had a fuss every 2 years for a decade. They had the fuss of 86, fuss of 88, fuss of 90, fuss of 92. I went 93, we had the fuss of 95 after I got there. During the fuss of 95 on Father's Day, two out of three elders resigned. We have no eldership. We went through a process and appointed new elders November 19, 1995, and that day that they were ordained to a man, they got up and said, I come to you with fear and trembling. I thought about being an elder, but I was really hoping it would be a little later, but I thought it was needed. I don't know how to do it. I need your help. Pray for me. Pray for my family. And when all those four men got up, I looked at them and thanked them and said, I hope you never get much smarter than you are today because if you do, you're going to mess it up. The way you get wisdom is knowing that you don't have it. A lot of folks aren't even looking for it. And so it begins, wisdom begins by not knowing. Where do I get it? James 1:5, any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You know, God's servants often weren't running for office. When I was a younger preacher, we'd be thinking about elders, and I'd go around and try to encourage men. Well, I don't have a desire. Oh, okay, I can't talk to you anymore because if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good wake. And it's kind of like Teflon. I can't touch him. And now when they say, well, I don't have the desire, I said, okay, what else is new? Have you ever thought about you might need to get the desire? You think you get to just do what you want to? Some of God's best leaders didn't have the desire. Three examples. Moses. Moses, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. I don't have the desire. He said, We need to talk. You mean me? Yes, I'll be with you. Well, I don't even know your name. Wouldn't that be stupid to go to Egypt and say, God said, well, what's his name? I don't know. So see, well, I am. Tell them I am. I said, what if they don't believe you? He said, well, we've got a few tricks we can work on here. And he gave, and you know what's funny is that he left out 9 out of 10 in making this. And so finally Moses did it as a reluctant leader. He came to Gideon and that angel said, you mighty man of valor. He said, mighty man of valor, nothing. I'm a little pipsqueak in the worst family and the worst tribe in the whole nation. And God said, I will be with you. Jeremiah, I need you to do. No, I can't do it. I'm just a little child. Don't say you're a little child. I will be with you. And grace can help turn a man who has no desire into a Moses or a Gideon or a Jeremiah. James chapter 3. Test it. Test the wisdom. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Here are some indications of a lack of God's wisdom. Verse 14, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. If you're in it for yourself, if you have envy, you're out of business. This wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. You know what happens when you got a lot of conflict? Some confusion and self-seeking. Wisdom that's from above, this is the good kind, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, not hopers. When I realize God has been gracious to me, I can be gracious to other people. Let your speech be always with grace. Season with salt that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Those of us who lead have to do a lot of talking. Need to have grace. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edifying that it may give grace to the hearer. Ephesians 4:29. A word or two can make a world of difference in a person's life, and it can be a gift. Thank you for being very attentive and laughing at the right time. And let's talk next time. We're going to just kind of ramble for the next hour. And then I don't know if you'll get to come back this afternoon, but we want to talk about what I believe is the best elder training method in the world, and that is with elders training themselves. And I call it when shepherds will better shepherd the sheep, but if shepherds don't shepherd the shepherds, shepherds probably won't shepherd the sheep. And so we'll do that about twice and we'll finish up for today.